Tonight, in our overview of the Bible, we are at Genesis chapter 5. We'll be studying Genesis chapter 5 and 6. And in these chapters, we're introduced to some new characters, and we'll be studying some genealogies, or we'll be studying Adam's genealogy. And if you're not familiar what a genealogy is, a genealogy is basically a study of a family's lineage from one generation to the next. And the cool thing when you think about genealogies is that you can trace us all back to Adam and Eve. So in a way, we're all related. And so it blows my mind as we start thinking about how society has interacted with each other based on color or creed. You know, we're all family. And whether you're black or white or Asian or whatever you are, some mix of all three, I don't know how you got there. What does it matter? We're all family. So it's important to understand that we all belong in some way to the same genealogy. Well, speaking of genealogies, there was this young boy. He was assigned to a school project by his teacher, and it was a paper on genealogies. He was asked to go back and trace his own genealogy. So he went to his parents and said, "Mommy, Daddy, where did I come from?" Well, the boy's parents had been fearing the sex ed talk for years and thought that this was what it was about, and so they said, "Well, the stork brought you to us." "Oh," said the boy, "well, where did you and Daddy come from then?" "Oh, the stork brought us too." So he's a little confused now. "Well, where did Grandpa and Grandma come from?" And thinking that he was going to trick him into finally getting a good answer, "Well, darling, the stork brought them too," they answered. Well, several days later, the boy handed in his paper to the teacher. And, well, he said, "This report has been very difficult for me due to the fact that there hasn't been a natural childbirth in my family for at least three generations." Well, tonight we pick up in Genesis chapter 5, like I said, and we're going to read about the genealogy of Adam. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this: "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." And stopping right there, we're not going to make it too far, are we? G. Campbell Morgan points this out. He says, "Only twice in the Bible do we find this exact formula, here and in the first verse of the New Testament." No need to turn there. I'll just read it very quickly. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And so where we see early on in the book of Genesis, it started in chapter 5 saying the book of the genealogy of Adam, Adam being the first man, Matthew starts his book off by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ being the last man. Morgan continues, "In the one case, the reference is to the first man, the first Adam. In the other, it is to the second man, the last Adam. And where Adam, the first man, failed to obey God, Jesus succeeded." Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 15:47. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And so we see this contrast happening between the first man and the last man, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam failing to live a perfect life, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, completely succeeding to live that perfect life which would be acceptable to the Father. And so when we're born of a human body, we're all born into Adam's family. Or you could say that we're all part of the Adam's family. Yeah. But we need to be born again to become part of the heavenly family. Being a part of Adam's family, well, that doesn't get us much except, you know, a short life here on this earth, and then back to the dust as soon as we go. But being a part of God's heavenly family, well, that's an eternal inheritance that we get to enter into heaven and reside with God for forever and ever. And there are those that would say, well, you know what, we're all children of God. There's this universal family of God, and we're all just part of it, and God loves us all, so we'll all be accepted. And, well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that we're all part of this universal brotherhood of mankind, acceptable to God because we're all His children. It does not say that. We'll be studying in probably a month or two, Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, it says this, "Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so it's talking about us as being these natural children, being under the law. Okay? And under the law, well, we only have condemnation because we're guilty. But if we become adopted children of God, well, now we're no longer under God's condemnation. The Bible does not teach the universal family of God just because we're born, and now we're automatically, because we're born, part of God's family, children of God. No, we have to become adopted. And the Bible teaches us that since there are the two families on earth, you're either a part of Adam's family, if you would, or you're part of God's family. And it's only those who are adopted by God, only those people are children of God. So who can be adopted then? Well, whosoever will, is what the Bible says. Whosoever will trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is an adopted child of God. And so it's an open-ended invitation to whosoever will. Whosoever will, come into the family of God. Well, moving along into Genesis chapter 5, verse 1b. "In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So here we are, and we see that Adam lived 930 years. We discussed a little bit about how that could be when we talked about Genesis, when we read through Genesis 1 and 2, with the possibility of there being that canopy surrounding the planet, protecting us from the harmful UV rays and the slower deterioration of mankind. Man perceivably could live many more years than we do now. And his only command was to be fruitful and multiply. And so he spent 930 years being fruitful and multiplying. Now, as we get into this question of, okay, Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Abel died. Seth lived on. Where did Cain's wife come from? Who's heard that question? Who's been asked? So where did Cain's wife come from? Cain's wife actually might be one of the most talked about women of all time, though no one's ever called her by name. She's Cain's wife. She was brought up in the Scopes trial. This was the trial that was being, you know, they were determining whether to teach evolution in school or not. And so she was brought up there. Then you could see that she was brought up in the play and the movie called Inherit the Wind. I don't recommend the movie. I think it's highly slanted to the evolutionary side. But it is mentioned in there. Also, Carl Sagan mentions it in his book Contact, which was also made into a movie. The movie Contact asked the question, who was Cain's wife? And the skeptics and the atheists and the humanists think, aha, you know, see, you can't show me who Cain's wife was, therefore the Bible is wrong, and therefore you shouldn't read it, and therefore, you know, the whole Jesus myth is just that. Ken Ham writes this, "Skeptics have used Cain's wife time and again to discredit the book of Genesis as a true historical record. Sadly, most Christians have not been able to give an adequate answer to this question. As a result, the world thinks Christians cannot defend the authority of Scripture and thus the Christian faith. So what is the answer? Who was Cain's wife? Well, we read that Adam lived again for hundreds of years and had many children. The Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote that the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, was 33 sons and 23 daughters. Wow. Anybody got more respect for Eve at this point in time? 33 sons and 23 daughters, says ancient Jewish tradition. Maybe it was more, maybe it was less, but all we can go by right now is that he had many sons and many daughters. And now we don't really have the time to get into the science of it. Just take my word for it that today there are laws against brothers and sisters marrying. See, brothers and sisters and even half-brothers and half-sisters are not permitted by law to marry because their children have an unacceptably high risk of being deformed. The more closely the parents are related, the more likely it is that any offspring will be deformed. And so this is a big problem. And so the marrying of brothers and sisters is outlawed. But we can go back to the basis of that law, which is found in the Old Testament. You see, God brought the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, through Moses. And he declared this law during, or right at the beginning of what's considered the dispensation of law, or the age of law. And the law can be dissected into three parts. You have the moral law that's given in Exodus 21 through 26. This is the Ten Commandments. You have the civil or judicial law. This is found in Exodus 21, verse 1 through chapter 24, verse 18. And this was these were the precepts of the judicial system for the punishment of crimes and settlement of disputes. And then you have the ceremonial law. This is Exodus 25, 1 through 40, verse 38. This was, in essence, their religious system and included all the details of sacrifice, worship, the tabernacle and priesthood and offerings and all the rest of that. So those are the three categories of the law. There's also the traditions that they had and the interpretations of all that I just mentioned. But within the civil law, within Exodus, you know, Exodus 20 to 24, within that we find a law banning the marriage of brothers and sisters. Before that, Moses and before to Adam, there was no law against brothers and sisters marrying. And so, where there's been no decree, and this kind of gets into that concept of dispensationalism, where at points in times God expects various things from the people in that time period. Between Adam and Moses, between the two dispensations that happened there, they were not expected to, they were expected to be fruitful and multiply. And there wasn't really any limitations put on who you could marry and who you couldn't marry. And at that time, I mean, you're pretty close to the creation of events, and the fall is happening, and so entropy is going on. People are, you know, starting to deteriorate, but it's not as bad as it is thousands and thousands of years later after the creation. And so there wasn't the high risk of the children becoming deformed as a result of brothers and sisters marrying. So if the immediate children of Adam and Eve married each other, you have really no risk of deformity. And there was no law of God saying that they couldn't do it. So who was Cain's wife? Probably one of his sisters. And that seems weird to us right now. That seems kind of East Texas and, you know, kind of seems, you know. They're all missing teeth and going, go Razorbacks, you know. I don't know. But it wasn't as weird as we might imagine it at this point in time. There's no reason why Cain couldn't have married one of his sisters and so on and so forth with the other families and other kids that the 33 sons and 23 daughters. They probably all married and had more and more kids and so on and so forth. Well, as we read the Bible, there are many families and many genealogies that the Bible could follow. However, the Bible doesn't go into much detail about those families and those genealogies. The Bible really follows one genealogy for the most part. It'll trail off and follow another family for a little while, but it won't stick to the story of those families. Why? Well, because there's only really one story that's most important. There's one purpose for the Old Testament that has to be fulfilled. That purpose is Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the Old Testament is to follow the genealogy and tell the story of these families leading up to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the Bible, I like to call it the unfolding story of man's fall and God's plan to redeem mankind back to himself. And the redemption for mankind is found in one person. And so the genealogy, the main genealogy that trails through the Bible, that's Jesus' genealogy. Well, as the Bible follows the family line of the Messiah, we'll jump back into the text here and read the first genealogy found in the Bible, and that's Genesis 5:6. It says, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. So we see right there that Enosh had other sons and daughters, but now we're going to follow one of Enosh's kids. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now this is a very interesting verse. As we look at the life of Enoch, we see a type of church or the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, where the church will one day be taken up to meet the Lord in the air without dying as well. And we don't have time to get into the whole doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, but that's what we believe as far as leadership goes here at Calvary South Austin. We believe, like Enoch, there will be a generation, and I believe it's this one, that will be walking, next thing you know, will be gone, taken up to meet the Lord in the air. That is our great hope. Well, getting back into the genealogy, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, as we look at this genealogy, and we think some kooky names, you know, where were they getting these things from? I mean, what do they even mean? That's a good question, because there's a lot of meaning in each one of these names. Chuck Missler points out some pretty interesting things about this genealogy found here in the book of Genesis. And when we read the Hebrew names like Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and, you know, Methuselah, I don't think these are high on your list for what you're naming your next child. Maybe you're going to name your kid Methuselah, I don't know. But maybe not. But with these names, we find something very interesting in the English translation, the meaning behind the name, so that when you were speaking Hebrew and you said Adam, everybody knew what you meant was man, when you were speaking Hebrew and said Seth, everybody knows that what that means is appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. He was the goth guy. Wore all black. Hair in his face. And then there was Noah, who means that name means comfort or rest. Well, I ran through those names really quickly, so let me just go back through the English interpretations of all those names and put it together in a sentence. Here's what the genealogy says in English. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. That's right there in the genealogy. I'll read it again. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And that's right there found in Genesis chapter 5 in the genealogy of Adam. Doesn't that just give you just goosebumps? Knowing that right there God revealed his plan of redemption? It's amazing. Well, the gospel message has been right there in the book of Genesis the whole time. And it's so sad that so many of our Jewish friends have missed it. They missed it then and they're still missing it today. We thank God, though, that his plan was to take on the form of a man. This part of God, the Logos of God, took on human flesh and came down so that those of us that are despairing would have comfort and rest. Pray to God that we would help our friends and family find that same comfort and rest. Genesis chapter 6, moving right along, verse 1 starts off and says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose." Anybody see anything weird here? I mean, what's going on in these verses? You got the sons of God, they're checking out the daughters of men, going, all right, you know, and they took these wives for themselves, and what's going on here? There is no question. No, I don't think anybody here has a question of what the daughters of men are. Any women here, you're the daughters of men. You know, daughters of men are daughters of men. But what are the sons of God? And there's been much debate and controversy for many years amongst theologians about who are the sons of God. At this time, we see men multiplying, which is what God told them to do. We see these men multiplying. And we see that daughters, within this multiplication of men, we see daughters being born amongst the human race. And now we have this strange passage in Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God are checking out the daughters of men. They see that they're beautiful, and they started taking wives, or the actual word here means just they're taking women for themselves, all of whom they chose. And John Gill points this out. And this is one interpretation offered by some of the scholars out there. He says, according to the Arabic writings, immediately after the death of Adam, the family of Seth was separated from the family of Cain. Seth took his sons and their wives to a high mountain, that's Hermon, on top of which Adam was buried, and Cain and all his sons lived in the valley beneath, where Abel was slain. And they on the mountain obtained a name for holiness and purity, and were so near the angels that they could hear their voices and join their hymns with them, and they, their wives and their children, went by the common name of the sons of God. And now these were adjured by Seth and by succeeding patriarchs, by no means to go down from the mountain and join the Canaanites, but notwithstanding in the time of Jared some did go down. Now, John Gill goes to point out that in Genesis 5:20 it says, "I and after that others, and at this time it became general, and being taken with the beauty of the daughters of Cain and his posterity, they did as follows, and they took them wives of all they chose." And that's the Arabic translation right there. Now, if Gill is right, and what he's basically suggesting is that the sons of Seth went up into the mountain and became this really holy people. So holy that they're hanging out with the angels. And so they became known as the sons of God. By who? I guess either by themselves or by Cain's group, or we don't know. Doesn't really go into that much detail. But if Gil is right, then the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain. And within the clan of Seth's group, it was told to the sons of God, or the sons of Seth, not to go down into the valley and procreate with the daughters of Cain. Okay? I don't know that that's a complete... I don't know that it gives us a complete understanding, because there's little done to explain the contrast between God and men. In other words, we don't typically refer to people as sons of God until Christianity. You know, we are adopted children of God now. But back in this time, you really didn't call people a son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and you see the treatment he got for that. Not only is that just not explained well enough, but Seth is still a man, and his sons are still men. And when men and women procreate, they have little humans. Right? Anybody confused about that so far? So if you have, well, we'll get into this here in a moment, because I haven't even gotten to the verses yet. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But just remember that when men and women procreate, we have little humans. Okay, Genesis 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so here we see a pronouncement that the lives of men are going to get drastically shorter. Men have been living up to 900 years. And there is this water canopy that God says is about to come down and flood the earth. And so with that water canopy gone, it's theorized and conjectured that the protective outer coating of protecting us from the UV rays, as this water canopy falls, all of a sudden more UV rays, more ultraviolet rays come in and shorten the length of man's life because it increases in entropy. So God pronounces that the years of men will get shorter to about 120 years at this point. And we do, right after the flood, we see the lives of men are cut to 100, 120 years. But he says here that my spirit will not strive with man forever. And another word for strive here is to plead the cause of. My spirit will not plead the cause of men forever. You see, God wants us to be saved. He's gone to great lengths for us to be saved, for us to have a relationship with him. This part of God, the Logos, which I talked about coming down, taking on a human form, and walking amongst us as a man, that's incredible. Imagine yourself taking on the form of an ant and going down into the ant house, whatever it's called, and trying to communicate with the ants that there's a sprinkler is on and they're about to get flooded, you know, and there's impending judgment coming from the almighty sprinkler, and you know, and because you've aroused the nest here, the other ants come and take you and kill you in some awful ant way. The whole time knowing that you used to be human, and you could just step on these or spray Raid on them, or you know, destroy them in any fashion that you want. The old hairspray and the lighter trick, you know. I mean, you could just do anything you want to these ants, but no, you decide that I'm going to become an ant and try to save these people from the sprinkler. Well, that's exactly what God did. He came down in the form of a man, tried to communicate with us the impending danger, the judgment that's to come, that there's going to be, you know, at this point in time, a flood, but for us, the tribulation. And we killed him. That's what we did. We put him on a cross. And that was part of God's plan, because he wanted to pay for our sins. But God wants to save us. He's gone to great lengths to save us, and yet He's not going to plead with us forever. There is a day that he has set aside to bring forth judgment on those who rejected the free gift. So in this verse, we see a bit of foreshadowing. He's saying, hey, I'm not gonna put up with what you guys are doing very long. You know, whether you buy into the Seth, sons of Seth and the sons of Cain there, whether you buy into that theory or the theory I'm about to introduce, we do know one thing, and that is God's about to bring judgment by flood water. And so he's not going to plead with these people to turn from their wicked ways forever. And he brought the flood judgment, which we'll talk about here in a little while. The same thing is true today. He's not going to plead with us forever. He's not going to plead our cause forever. At some point in time, he's got to say, we're shutting the door on the ark, and it's time for the great tribulation, and it's time for me to pour my wrath out on this evil and wicked planet. That day is coming. And many of us are Christians in this room. Maybe there's a few that aren't, but many of us are. And we could sit here and have the attitude of, we got my fire insurance, I'm in the door. And that's good enough. But is that good enough? When so many of the people that we care about, or at least act like we care about, are on their way to hell, and we don't care enough to actually take a stand and preach and say, hey, there is floodwaters coming. There's a judgment coming. God is not going to plead with you forever. Today is the day of salvation. When are we going to take a stand like that? And then let people know God is pleading with you right now through me. And he's not going to do that forever. He's not going to strive with you forever. At some point in time, he's going to close the door. That's it, no more. And you're either in the ark or you're out. Well, there I go again, getting ahead of my sermon. But Genesis 6:4 says this. There were giants, not the sports team, but there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. You see, we find out a little bit more information here about this whole weird thing that's going on here. The offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men are kind of described as giants here. In Hebrew, it's Nephilim. These giants, or these mighty men of old, men of renown, are described as the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now we see here that there's some sort of unnatural offspring from this union of the sons of God and daughters of men. And like I said earlier, we typically see humans born of human parents. So it would seem like there's some sort of weird procreation going on here between sons of God and daughters of men. Henry Morris writes this: the identity of these sons of God has been a matter of much discussion, but the obvious meaning is that they were angelic beings. This was the uniform interpretation of the ancient Jews, who translated the phrase as, quote, angels of God, unquote, in their Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. So when you go back to ancient rabbinical sources on these verses, they were saying that the sons of God were angelic beings that had come down. Interesting. One of the biggest arguments I hear against that is that, well, angels can't really procreate. Angels can't take on the form of a human. And I have to disagree biblically with that idea. In Genesis 19, and we'll get to that here in several weeks, Lot has two angels that show up and basically tell him, you need to grab your family, get out of town, don't look back, or you'll turn into a pillar of salt. God's going to bring the house down. You know, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, Lot, get your family and get out. So it's these angels that show up. Now, the city had been turned over to homosexuality, and homosexuality was rampant. And these angels who were seen as men were seen by the townspeople, Genesis 19:4 says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city," before they went to sleep, in other words, "the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Wow. That's pretty hardcore. So not only is there homosexuality going on here, but they're basically wanting to rape these guys. But the guys are really angels. Now, why would they think that they could actually know these men carnally unless they, for all intents and purposes, looked like men and sounded like men and so on and so forth? Also in Jude, we have an interesting passage in verse 6. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." What are we talking about here? There's some angels who didn't keep their proper abode. They left some place and did things they shouldn't have been doing. Well, that's interesting because, I mean, there's all these fallen angels that follow Satan afterwards, and God hadn't locked those guys up yet. But there's certain angels that left their proper domain. They left their own abode, and God locked them up. Interesting. But verse 7 goes on to give us some idea of what the sins were like of these angels. What was it these angels did that would cause them to be locked up before the final judgment? So I'll read verse 6 and 7 together. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these." In similar manner to what? In similar manner to the angels. So the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them were acting in similar manner to the angels that God locked up, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so where the men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, or they were basically committing acts of homosexuality and were judged for that, the angels went after strange flesh also, left their proper domain, left their own abode, went after strange flesh. Well, strange flesh in this context would be something contrary to what you're supposed to, you know, to go after, I guess. I don't know. You know, very strange stuff going on here. But if this were the case, is it possible that fallen angels could come down, take on the form of men, impregnate women, and the results be some strange, gigantic offspring of Nephilim? I don't know why not. I don't have any real good reason to believe that that wasn't the case. Or maybe possibly it was just men and women becoming demon-possessed. And then the offspring of those children being some weird satanic, you know, possessed child. I don't know. We don't have a whole lot of details. What we do know is that ancient cultures have similar stories about similar things, such as the flood. We know that the Chinese have a flood story. Every ancient civilization has flood stories, by the way. The Chinese actually have a certain word for boat, which is based on two words, eight and mouth. And we know that on the ark there were eight mouths to feed on the boat, eight human mouths. And there's other similarities, like they have the main person on this boat that survived through this worldwide flood was named Noah. You know, so we have some interesting stories about the flood in ancient civilizations. We also have some very interesting stories about the gods coming down and procreating with women. We find this in Greek mythology. We find this in various stories of ancient civilizations. And so could it be that these ancient civilizations all go back to a similar story where it's possible that demons, the fallen angels, came down and did things that they weren't supposed to be doing? We'll come back to this here in a little while. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." You see, man left to himself in a fallen state is completely depraved. The wickedness of man was great, it says. And this word great, exceedingly much. The wickedness of man was exceedingly much. Every intent of the thoughts that he had, the way man was thinking at this point in time and today, was continuously evil. In other words, the intentions within the mind of men and women are always the wrong intentions. Our intentions, left to ourselves, are continually wrong. Jeremy and I went to Dallas yesterday. We're working on a documentary for the Roe v. Wade case that they're trying to overturn. We're working with the lawyers out of San Antonio to document this the whole going on of what the Supreme Court's doing. And we went up to Dallas yesterday, and we discovered that what Supreme Court decided to do was decided not to do anything. Their decision was to make no decision. What are they there for? They're there to make decisions, you know, but they decided not to make a decision. They turned their heads, in other words. They're just looking the other way. As millions and millions and millions of innocent kids are killed, destroyed, murdered, they turn their heads. Why? Because their minds are evil and wicked. We drove through Dallas, and one sign after another, after another, after another, pointing to the building that was right off the highway, men's buildings. What are they called? They're men's clubs, gentlemen's clubs. I don't think there's any gentlemen in there. Gentleman club after gentleman club after gentleman club after gentleman club, all the way up 35, just one after another after another. And I bet you anything that you walk into those places at night and they're fully populated. Because the minds of men are continually wicked. We're wicked people. And, you know, we know that it's wrong to murder. We know that it's wrong to steal. We know that it's wrong to do these things. And yet Jesus said, "But I say unto you that if you've thought of these things, if you've considered doing these things, if you've hated in your heart without a just cause, if you've coveted, you're guilty of these things." We see right here in Genesis 6:5 that God is concerned about the intent of the thoughts of our hearts. Not just with what we do, but what are our intentions behind what we do. A lot of us might even do the right things, but we have the wrong intentions. We want the glory. We want the pat on the back. We want the praise of men. This reminds me of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 3:10 starts off, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become altogether unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's exactly what we need to acknowledge, is that we're all guilty before God. We're all guilty. If it comes down to whether I've done something wrong, maybe I can say, "Oh, I've never done anything wrong." What have your intentions been, though? Let's talk about your intentions. Let's talk about the private thoughts. We're guilty. So because of the wicked actions of mankind on such a grand scale, acceptance of demonic relationships to the point of creating an unnatural offspring, God repented. And that might be strange. There are those who would argue that, well, God, you know, if God repents, then God changes, and if God changes, he's not eternal or infinite, and therefore your God of the Bible is again disproved. And that's not the case here. Genesis 6:6, it says this, "And the Lord was sorry," or the Lord repented, "that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart." Now, the Bible also says that God does not repent in 1 Samuel 15:11 and 29. So what gives? Can God repent or can't he? Is that a contradiction? Do we have to throw the Bible out now? Not at all. You see, God doesn't change, and therefore he doesn't repent. However, he can repent of one action for another. In other words, when we repent, we change our mind. Okay, that's we were thinking that we were going to go this way. We find out that it's wrong, so we change our mind. God's mind can't be changed. He's an actual being. There is no potential for God to change. And yet, God would say, "I want to bless you, but if you're going to act in these ways, I'm going to curse you." And where his heart is to bless us and to believe all things, because love believes all things, hopes all things. If we choose to act in ways that God is not pleased with, he can change that blessing into a curse and repent from blessing us for cursing us. He can also repent from cursing us to blessing us, as was the case with Nineveh and how he was going to destroy Nineveh unless they repented. They repented of their actions, so he repented of destroying them. He changed his course of action and blessed them. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7 goes on and says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And here is the first mention of grace in the Bible, and it couldn't have come too soon. The subject of grace is going to become a source of many studies as we go through the book of Galatians on Sunday morning. But let me comment on this briefly here tonight. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. And we're all guilty, like I pointed out a minute ago. We're all guilty before God. And even the best of our actions typically have an intention that is not godly. So then what can we do to earn the favor of God? If even our best actions are typically tainted with bad intentions, what can we do to earn the favor of God? The answer? Zero. Zilch. Nothing. Zip. Nada. There's nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. However, he just wants to give it to us. If we would just believe and receive what God has for us, his grace is free, given to us. Grace is unearned, an unmerited favor. We'll get more into that as we go through Galatians on Sundays. Genesis 6:9 goes on to say, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Here we see the contrast between the flesh that was corrupted or perverted and the genealogy of Noah. It says that Noah was perfect in his generations. And we know that Noah wasn't a perfect man because there are none who are righteous, no, not one. So what does it mean that Noah was perfect in his generations? Well, in comparison, in contrast to the flesh that had corrupted themselves, Noah was perfect in his generations. And so with those that believe that it's the sons of God or the angels that came down, the belief there is that Noah was not tainted with any kind of demonic blood or reproduction or whatever you would call that. Noah's genealogy up until him and then his three sons was pure. And so here is a pure bloodline of actual humans. And God chooses to use them to continue the human race and destroy everyone else. Genesis 6:13 goes on, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Gopher wood. I just like saying that. I don't even know what gopher wood is, but it sounds cool. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. I don't even have time to get into the science of how perfect this ark is, but they were studying how to make the larger ships for the military, and the ships were just horribly made. And it wasn't until they went and studied the larger fish in the sea to understand the ratio of length to width. And what they discovered was that exactly how Noah's ark is built is exactly the best way to build a ship. The length to width ratio is perfect, just like the largest fish in the sea. So who could have given Noah these instructions? Well, the creator of the fish. He told him how to build the boat. So he did. Our military copied him later. Well, Genesis 6:17 says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven." Floodwaters, what? I mean, it's been watered from the ground up, and you know, has there even been rain? We don't know that. There hasn't been mention of rain. There may have been rain, but there's no mention of rain so far. Floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring into of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So we're going to be entering into a new covenant. We'll talk about that next week. We're entering into a new dispensation. We'll be talking about that next week. But to conclude with these verses, Noah must have been like, "What in the world are you talking about? Floodwaters? You're going to bring every animal?" I mean, imagine the dinosaurs on the ark. How did they get the dinosaurs on the ark? Baby ones. You know, and possibly even in eggs still. You know, it's possible that God brought animals still in eggs or just babies, you know, baby cows and baby elephants and stuff like that. Chances are, it was babies that were brought on the ark. But they always like to say, you know, you can't fit that many animals on an ark. Well, how big is the ark? I don't know. Well, how many animals are there? I don't know. Yeah, you can never fit an unknown amount of animals onto an unknown size ship. That's impossible. But for those like Henry Morris who have gone to great lengths to define how many animal kinds there actually are, and is it possible mathematically to fit that amount of animals onto that size ship? It's totally possible. Totally doable. No problem. What is water? What is rain water? What is flood water? I'm sure no one knew what water was, but as far as rain, as far as a flood, he'd never seen anything like this before. It must have sounded pretty strange to Noah, what he was being asked to do. And as the whole world had gone after strange flesh, and as the whole world had given themselves over to possibly demonic relationships, here you have Noah, who's later on called a preacher of righteousness, stood for God's truth, took a stand for God's word, and started building this huge boat, possibly where there was no water around at all. Very strange. Very strange times we're talking about here. But later on we see in the New Testament, just as the days of Noah were, so shall the times of the coming of the Son of Man be. And I would suggest that there is some weird stuff going on here. People talking about alien abductions, becoming impregnated by aliens. What are they talking about? Is it possible that the aliens are none other than the fallen demons, coming in the likeness of what we would expect in this sci-fi driven world? Very strange stuff going on. But in the times of Noah, there was one who stood for the righteousness of God. There's one who preached God's truth and was asked to do very strange things that he probably didn't fully understand, but did it anyway. And the question I would have for you is God asking you to do things that it doesn't make much sense to you? Is God asking you to do things, step out in a way that it just doesn't seem natural? It doesn't seem, that doesn't make sense, God. How does that make sense? God was telling me over the past year or so that I was supposed to go do, you know, be a pastor of a church in South Austin, and that I didn't need to go get a secular job to make it, because Alan was going to keep me on staff until the other church could pay my bills. And I didn't understand it at all. But Brennan and I just faithfully started coming down to South Austin and praying for South Austin. And we started looking for God's will and just started praying, God, show us. Show us what you want. Show us your will. And sure enough, in December, God said, I'm sending you to South Austin. Take over for Damien. And Alan said, I'm going to keep you on staff. Pay your bills. Don't get a secular job. Just work here. And we'll keep you on staff until South Austin can. It didn't make sense to me, because Alan wasn't sending me yet. I didn't know this was going to happen. I just knew that I was going to be starting a church and yet still working out there, and I couldn't understand it. But I just continued to pray and seek God and ready to step out when I knew it was His timing. Maybe God's talking to you in strange ways and telling you things that don't make much sense. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we must always come back to the fact that God's ways are higher than our ways. And when He's calling us to do something, even as strange as it might sound, we need to step out in faith, like Noah. And we need to build that ark and get ready for what God is calling you to do. Typically, we're always expecting and never ready. We're always expecting God to bless and never ready when He does. We're always expecting God to call us to do something and never ready when He does. I would suggest being ready and not expecting. Always be ready for God's call. Always be ready for God's blessing, but never just expecting it. If we're ready for God when He calls on us, then we're ready to go. And in being ready, and being ready to serve Him, and being ready to give of ourselves for Him, and being ready to speak for Him so that others around us will be ready when the impending judgment comes. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much that You've revealed Yourself.